Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you. Definitely grab one. Open to Matthew. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book and trying to see all of the treasures that there are in each verse, every word being inspired by God, every word being inerrant, infallible, and authoritative. Matthew chapter 6. Well, in the past few weeks, certainly as Adam mentioned in the time of prayer, you've heard about the crisis in Iraq created by the militant Islamic group ISIS, or IS, known as now, stands for the Islamic State. Basically, it is they consist much of what history has witnessed pretty much over and over again throughout the centuries. Militant Islamic groups, except this time with much more money and media exposure. Their goal seems fairly simple, just to wipe out anyone who will not join their cause, who will not bow the knee to Allah. And the product of that will be, they are attempting at least, will be complete genocides of peoples and religions. They have no regard for children, women. You've probably seen the pictures or heard the reports of beheading little children, beheading little girls, raping women, selling women as sex slaves. There was even a report of cutting children in half for their faith in Christ, putting heads of people on stakes, publicly hanging people on crosses in town squares, and on in the name of Muhammad and Allah. Dragging hordes of people off in chain gangs and trucks, publicly shooting them, filming these things and putting them on out in media for people to see. You may have heard of their tactic. As they go through towns, they spray paint the Arabic letter N on the homes and properties of those who they believe are Christians or other religious minorities. N for Christians stands for Nazarene, Jesus the Nazarene. And they were giving them 24 hours to leave or to die. Many of them they're killing as they go. And as you can imagine, as people hear about this, they're fleeing. The New York Times reported this morning, I believe, that 600,000 refugees have poured into the north, into Kurdistan. Meanwhile, there is reportedly another 40,000 people that had to flee to the Sinjar Mountains. This is sort of a mountain plateau, 25 miles long. This mountain plateau, sort of out in the desert near the Syrian border. And so you have about 40,000 people up there in the 100-plus degree heat, just with rocks. There's nothing to eat or drink up there, just sort of wandering around. The U.S. and others have dropped a little bit of aid, but they also, the IS have since put out clips in the media saying that, sort of taunting various countries, especially the United States, saying, we're not afraid of you, we're not afraid of anybody. Come put your boots on the ground and fight us. We'll take you. Saying that they will raise the flag of Islam on the White House in Washington, D.C., openly declared their plan to extend the Islamic State anywhere and everywhere. And, of course, with that amount of money they're raking in because of their oil control and other things, some of our nation's leaders are saying that it's not far-fetched that they could put such a flag on the White House. Anyhow, biblically speaking, using force against them is right and necessary. The Bible is very clear about that. However, we also ought to pray that God would grant them repentance, that they would be saved. God says to pray for our enemies, that they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ and cry out for mercy, as well as, of course, praying for those in their path. But overall, the IS really has an agenda, and it's one agenda. They have an agenda for a kingdom. It's a kingdom agenda. That's critical to understand here. To advance the kingdom of Islamic State globally, that they would establish rule and reign and law over all people under the Islamic State. It's a kingdom advancing agenda. This is really their spoken agenda, and we're seeing that take place. But as it pertains to kingdoms, this kingdom, the IS kingdom, and those like it, are without question the kingdom of Satan. They may make advancements for a time, but they will be put down, as we read in Luke 21 in our public reading of the word tonight. They will be put down, and unless they repent, they'll be justly punished by the Lord Jesus Christ in hell forever. God is good. He is a perfect God. And in tonight's passage and other scriptures, we'll look at a sort of a topical expositional as we've been doing through the disciples' prayer. We'll see that God actually is advancing his kingdom. And God also has a kingdom agenda. Very important theme in scripture. God's agenda is a kingdom agenda. That God's agenda, he is preparing the world for the arrival one day of his good and his perfect kingdom. One day bloodshed and all sin will forever be stopped in Iraq. By the way, Iraq will one day be filled with people who love Christ, as well as Yemen and Syria, Saudi Arabia, and every other place where it's called a place. There will only completely be people who love Christ. Christ will establish his kingdom rule in all places. Evil will be put down. And our basis, been getting questions about that. How do we know? It just seems so hopeless. Our basis for knowing this is not TV and despicable YouTubes put out by IS leaders and the news and CNN or whatever. Our basis for knowing this is the Word of God and Scripture. Not what we see and experience and think may or may not be likely. God's word says it, it's a done deal. As it pertains to that aspect of the kingdom, it is yet future. But everything God is doing through the true church today, the true church of Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, everything that he is doing is preparation for that future kingdom. It's sort of a preview, like a movie preview. You get the 90-second preview and the full thing is yet to come. That's what the church is, the salvation of souls, preaching of the gospel, gathering of those souls into local churches, practicing the one another's, loving one another, serving one another, visibly becoming members and expressing our allegiance to Christ, planting more churches and so on. This is a preview of the culmination of the kingdom as it's described in many places of Scripture. God is, in his perfect plan, is starting small. Churches throughout, individual believers throughout the earth. But this is all in planning for the big event. When the king arrives on earth, you mark it will happen. It will happen. And we're another day closer every day. And when Christ said what he said in Luke 21 in our opening reading, we're 2,000 years closer. It's coming. The plan of God, the power and the kindness of God is all moving to that big event. It started small. It started in Old Testament days in this little country that should never have existed and still shouldn't today, called Israel, population to 7 million. And then Christ came and he died for our sins, the only name under heaven by which man must be saved. And he rose and he ascended back to heaven, and then this thing fanned out from Israel. The church should have never have spread. The kingdom of God should have been put out there under the worst circumstances, the most unlikely circumstances. No believers in Christ should have gone anywhere outside of Israel, let alone to the entire Roman Empire, which they turned upside down. And so the kingdom of God is spreading in that sense, and here you are today. That's all the perfectly calculated plan of God. God is not pacing the throne room of heaven. He is not wringing his hands in heaven. He is not breaking a sweat as he sits, on the throne in heaven. He's bringing all things to the arrival of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only God. God foretold this all, and despite the rise of wicked kingdoms here and there, we just read history, this just happens over and over and over. They rise, they fall. They beat their chest, and like grass, they die. We live for the perfect kingdom, the eternal kingdom, by faith in Christ. So this is exactly what Christ is talking about in our passage tonight. As he says, O believer, I want you to pray for, because you long for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to pray for the kingdom and all its facets that we'll just dip our toes into as we study this tonight. So with that, follow along as I read. I'll start in Matthew 6. Read verse 5 through 13. Jesus says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. So don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, as we find ourselves here in the book of Matthew, just a brief context here, where we at, where we're at. I haven't mentioned this in a while, but Matthew is writing about 50 AD for many reasons. Matthew, of course, was the worst kind of Jew at the time, being a tax collector. They were seen as traitors. And he's writing for basically two overall reasons. He writes to show that Christ is the king of the kingdom of God, that Christ is the king of kings, that Christ is God. He is fully God, fully man, that he has come just like all the Old Testament prophecies have said over and over and over and over, about 300 plus in the Old Testament. He is here. The king of heaven, the king of the universe is here. And he rules and he is bringing in a kingdom progressively. He's bringing in the kingdom. Second, Matthew writes to say, furthermore, those who get to participate in the kingdom of God, those who get to go to heaven, those who are saved by grace, not faith, there's a bit of irony in what Christ does. He doesn't seem to save and work in and through the kings of the earth as a general principle. He seems to work through the lowly, those who know that they are wicked and sinful and that they deserve hell, and those who are, by outward standards, unimpressive. And so Matthew is showing this sort of upside-down kingdom, as it seems. And so here we are in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. That's no less the case. The purpose here, as Jesus is teaching on in verses 5 through 6, hypocrisy of prayer. And then he gets into the prayer of true believers, verse 9 through 13. This is called the disciples' prayer. Now, as we studied last week, we studied this phrase, hallowed, or make your name holy. Show your name as holy as it really is. Set it apart. That prayer was a plea to honor God's name. And now this prayer we're going to look at tonight, your kingdom come, is a prayer to honor God's rule. Let your name be holy is a prayer that all people everywhere would honor the holiness and the glory of God. And this prayer now, your kingdom come, is a prayer to honor the lordship of Christ and his kingship and his exclusive sovereign reign, both now and into the future. This idea of kingdom is mentioned frequently in Scripture, especially the New Testament, so we're going to take some time to study it. But side note here, sort of, why should we care? Why should we care about knowing this idea that Christ instructed us to pray, your kingdom come, and why should we study this so in depth? A couple answers to that. Why are we pulling over and parking and studying in depth these prayers? First, because, for example, Psalm 119, 165, the writer there says, those who love your word, who love the word of God, have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. The means by which we have peace is a love for, and they're a delighting in Scripture. God likens his word to food for the soul. When we are born again into God, when we become believers, we're like a baby in Christ. And just like food provides a building blocks to grow a human being, the Word of God is what strengthens us to grow as in our soul, as soul food, as it were. More specifically, why should I care to study this prayer so in depth? Because Christ greatly loves us and desires that we experience his love and his peace and his grace and his strength and stability. And one way we practically do that is through prayer and biblical prayer. As Paul wrote in Philippians 4, I want to put it up here real quick. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing. That's easy for you to say, Paul. Well, Paul was living in a treacherous time, perhaps more treacherous than we are. Don't be anxious. Well, how do we do that, Paul? But in everything by prayer. Do you see that there? Some of us here, we need soul stability. Peace. True peace, not ignorance peace. A total awareness, educated of the world, wise, intelligent, discerning, and in that a soul peace. How do we do that? Through, notice the words, prayer and supplication, another word for prayer. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God, what kind of requests should we be make known to you? Answer, verse 9 here in Matthew 6, verse 10, and so on. The kind of prayer that helps you throw anchor so that you and I are not blown around by the instabilities and the destabilizing external circumstances in this world, inside and outside of us. The kind of prayer we need to be praying are prayers like, God, would you please cause your kingdom to come? That is soul stability. Prayer. Christ gives that to us as a means of soul-stabilizing, peace-giving, life-giving, strength-giving relationship with God. I want to call us again, believer, call you believer tonight, to a prayer life. To a prayer life. Well, I'm too busy. You're too busy to not pray. You're too busy not to pray. Make time to throw anchor in God. You have time to pray. It might be hard. You might have to, you know, get a bit less of sleep, 7 hours maybe, or 6 hours, a little bit less sleep. I understand how difficult that is. We all have time to love God and draw near to Him, and to throw anchor in God, and to obey God and experience His grace and His love. You must, believer. I'm going to call us all to a prayer life. You have time. It will be hard, but you have time to experience this peace in Christ through a prayer life. Biblical prayer. Not just any kind of prayer, but biblical prayer. This is why we're studying this. This is why we're going in depth each week. Your kingdom come. So the main idea then of the message tonight, as it's been the last few weeks, through Christ our mediator, we have constant access to God, our loving Father in prayer, who knows and supplies all things we need to do His will. What a joy, what unmatched and unprecedented fruit will be manifested in your life, believer, when we get a prayer life. And more than just throwing up prayers to work, and when we're in the car and when we walk to God, but sitting down with God, communing with God through the Spirit and through the Word. There is so much joy and glory and growth and soul stability and love to experience through a prayer life, and strength through a prayer life, because it is relationship with God. I beg you to carve out regular time. No, I have an appointment at 6 a.m. this morning. Oh, with who? God. With God. With my God in prayer. Biblical prayer, friend. Biblical prayer. May God help us. So we've been seeing these various aspects of biblical prayer. Our outline is helps for knowing. We could put that up there. Knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. Jesus is not teaching this as a strict formula, but a certain format of prayer. And I want to encourage you to be praying these things. I've been trying to apply this the last few weeks in my prayer time. It's been wonderful. Just using these phrases as launch points to pray to God and to commune with Him. They're sort of landmarks of prayer. And so we're on number 12. Number 12 is this. We'll get right into it. We've got a lot to cover tonight. Is this. Biblical prayer involves a longing for the advancement and the arrival of God's good rule, of God's sovereign rule, of the Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of Christ. We get to express our longing and affirm the glory of God and His kingdom in prayer. Verse 10, go ahead and look there with me. Pray then in this way, verse 10, your kingdom come. Three words there in the English, four in the Greek. We're just going to camp on that phrase tonight. What does this mean? So that you would experience the joy and the fruitfulness and the glory of biblical prayer. Your kingdom come. This is the second thing that the Lord instructs us to pray. In the original language, it's a request. It has the idea of cause your kingdom to come. And to excavate this a bit, we'll ask a few questions. And then once we answer that, we'll see that praying your kingdom come means four things. It's a sort of a fourfold request. First, let's ask a question. Whose kingdom is it? Very briefly, very simply, look at the text. Your kingdom come. It is our Father's kingdom. It is God's. There is one pronoun. It is second person singular, not plural. It does not say, God, our kingdom come. It doesn't say, God, 80% of your kingdom, but it doesn't look like the rest can come, so at least do that. Well, God, let your kingdom come in some places, but not in those places where it's too hard. It says, God and God alone. God's kingdom come. So we're getting the picture here generally that this whole prayer thing ought to be very God-centered. Prayer is not me-centered, but God-centered. Again, the first request there, right before that, hallowed be your name, which we studied and we saw it has the idea of, Lord, help me and the world be as set apart and as all about the holiness of your name as you are about the holiness of your name. And so prayer is centered on God's desires, God's wants, God's agenda, God's glory. Prayer is aligning ourselves with God. Look back in verse 5 there in Matthew 6. Jesus said, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues so that they may be seen by men. For whose kingdom are they praying? The Pharisees. Their own kingdom. They're praying for their own. Self-worship. They're praying the anti-disciples' prayer. The anti-disciples' prayer. Sometimes, if you're like me, you've lived the anti-disciples' prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, cause me and my name to be honored. Cause me and my kingdom to be advanced. Cause whatever I want to be done on earth just as it is in my thoughts and my lusts and my cravings and my desires. Amen. Okay, Lord, it's your problem. But no, prayer is to be like a hand-over-hand pulling on a long chain fixed to a 10,000-pound anchor. When you pull, the anchor doesn't move. You move. You move closer to the anchor. So it is in prayer. In some sense, prayer is pulling ourselves and wrestling against our flesh and our struggles and our suffering and whatever else. It's pulling ourselves to the perfect fixed anchor of God closer, not in the sense that through prayer you can kind of get closer to heaven and get heaven points and so on. No, heaven is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but closer as in a heart that is spiritual, a heart that is detached from the dying kingdoms of self and the world and the trinkets of the earth that we think will bring ultimate satisfaction and they don't. A greater peace in God. Think of prayer kind of like rock climbing. Prayer is kind of like rock climbing. When you rock climbing, you ascend a rock wall. You crank hard on certain handholds and ledges and crimps and so on. But a fascinating thing happens when you rock climb. Though you are pulling hard, you never pull the top of that wall or the top of that peak down to you, do you? And you don't pull the grand of the elevation is now 13,760 today. I pulled it down 10 feet. Some of you are pretty strong climbers, but you're not that strong. It's an absurd idea, right? No. In climbing, you pull yourself closer to the top. So it is in prayer. It's a pulling ourselves closer to the glory of God, the best place we could ever be, to God and His will. And so prayer benefits us that we become closer to God in that sense. Prayer, kingdom of God. Second, well, what does kingdom mean then? Kingdom, your kingdom come. What is this idea here of kingdom? Your kingdom. The word in the original, it has less to do with a geographical place, less to do with less to do with a place and more to do with rule or reign. And he has the idea of lordshipping, sovereignty. the realm or of rule or sovereignty due to the qualification and supremacy of that king. God's kingdom. Now, this is, again, a major theme in Scripture, in Matthew as well. The idea of the kingdom appears in 57 out of the 66 books of the Bible. And all throughout, it's one of the major themes in Matthew. So, kingdom here. Generally speaking, a little review of the kingdom here. Generally speaking, a kingdom consists of four aspects. Four aspects. It consists of a ruler, a right to rule, a place of rule, and the carrying out of that rule, or the actual rules, what the rules look like, the details of that. Humanity is not capable of making or conducting a perfect kingdom. We've seen that since Adam and Eve. It's impossible. Human kingdoms, if they've risen up and they've fallen. And so we need God to reign, and He does, and He will. So God is, now really quick, what this is not talking about, it's not talking about the idea that God is sovereign over all things. He is that, but Christ wouldn't ask us to pray for something that already is an established fact right now. That's not the idea. More specifically then, here's what's going on. God, in some sense, another phrase for God is King of the Universe. Those terms are synonymous. Whoever is God is King of the Universe. Christ, as He is God and King of the Universe, He has these kingly terms. King of Israel, King of the Jews, King of Kings, Eternal, Immortal, Invisible King, King of the Nations, King who reigns forever, and so on. He's a king. And so Christ is the King of the kingdom. Now, what is this kingdom like? Pilate wondered the same thing, as it were, in John 18. I'll put it up here real quick. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Christ about to get crucified, your nation and the chief priests deliver you to me. And what have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom, notice, is not of this world." Okay, so that tells us what kind of a kingdom is. It's a kingdom not of this world. "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not hand it over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this realm." A very critical statement in understanding this, the most prominent theme of all in Scripture. So, that has the idea that the power, the values, the way in which this kingdom will be advanced, the ethics, the characteristics of this kingdom do not originate from this world. They originate from elsewhere, from heaven, God, from Christ. And so that means, for example, that the kingdom is not obviously an earthly kingdom. It is not an ethnic kingdom. It is not a racial kingdom, which, by the way, makes racism such a despicable sin, especially among Christians. It's a kingdom, it's not a kingdom having to do with earthly honor, earthly prestige, earthly means of accomplishing the furthering of the kingdom. And it is not a visible kingdom yet in creation. For example, sunsets and beautiful mountain landscapes and stars, they do not constitute the kingdom of God. They constitute the glory of God and His creative ability, but not the kingdom. The kingdom of God neither is in things like human abilities, such as the ability to write or athleticism or play an instrument or those kind of things. Those are evidences of God's glory and giving humanity strength and skills, but they are not. They do not constitute the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is already present and not yet present. That is key to break that down. It is already present and it is not yet present. And I'll say this and then kind of expound on it. It is already present in the true church, the New Testament church, but it is not present in its future, earthly, eternal, universal state. So it's already, but it's not yet. It is already in this sense. Recall again that a kingdom is a place of a sphere or a realm of rule where the king exercises his rule and authority. Where does the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, exercise his rule and authority? In the hearts of true believers, of born-again Christians. How? As he comes into their hearts and rules the moment they get saved. How? The Holy Spirit, by faith in Christ. So, a Christian is an individual in whom the Lord Jesus Christ rules. where his kingship, his kingdom exists in that sense. They are kingdom citizens. Christ then is growing his reign on earth as more and more people bow the knee to faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins. This is why evangelism and missions and church planting are so important. One writer has said that the kingdom of heaven will be extended through the church alone, since no other organization or individual on earth has been given the authority or the command or the blessing from the king. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build what? My church. And hell will not overcome it. That's another way to say, I am expanding my kingdom through one thing, the church. That's why you see these ideas in these foolish books that are written today by professing Christians that say, well, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. Oh, you're not a believer then, friend. You need to be born again, friend. Put faith in Christ. Because a believer is where Christ is extending his rule in the church. We love what he loves. Amen? I will build the church. So it's where the Lord Jesus Christ is exalted and ruling. Martin Lloyd-Jones, again, he said this. I'll put it up here. He said, the kingdom of God is also here at this moment in the hearts and lives of all who submit to him and all who believe in him. The kingdom of God is present in the church and the heart of all those who are truly Christian. Christ reigns in such people. Amen to that. So we're kingdom citizens. Passing through. This is why Scripture says, don't get so rooted in this world. Don't get so caught up in the world. Don't get so mesmerized by this world and things in the world. Sure, live and enjoy and have joy in Christ, but don't throw anchor. Don't throw anchor any more than someone, you know, traveling from San Francisco to Boston on a layover in Chicago throws anchor in Chicago. What are you doing? It's a layover. It's a layover. You're a kingdom citizen. So that's sort of the indicative for turning from worldliness and loyalty to our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The already of the kingdom is the church. Already. So that answers the question, well, how is the kingdom of God visible right now, if at all, before Christ's return? And what evidences do we have of the presence and power of the kingdom? Broadly speaking, we say the New Testament kind of local church. And that's humbling, isn't it? Because the church, we're so imperfect. There's no perfect church. There will be in heaven, but not yet. And so it's very humbling, because the New Testament kind of local church is the exclusive outpost of heaven, the preview of heaven. If someone were to walk around on earth and say, you know, I'd like to see a teaser of heaven, a showcase of heaven. It's not going to be in sunsets and in fun recreational activities and in eating food. The best place for that is the New Testament kind of local church, operating in all the ways we do with all our blemishes. That's where. See, it's the idea sort of upside down from a worldly perspective, isn't it? Because one would expect, again, from a worldly perspective, that if Christ is, I mean, God, the King of the universe, is going to be setting up a kingdom, he's going to do it with lights and explosive fireworks and prestigious people. Oh, if that president or that athlete or that musician on the top 10 could just get saved, then everybody would want to come into the kingdom of God. That is false. God does it in an upside-down way. 1 Corinthians 1, there are not many mighty, not many noble. And the Greek there is humbling in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, God has chosen the not beings of the world. It's sort of a sanctified insult. Those who are just so lowly that they're not being. Why? To shame the wisdom of the world. This is an upside down kingdom. Further, why that? So that no one can boast. So there will be no bragging, no, look what I accomplished. It'll all the glory will be to the Lord Jesus Christ. What evidences do we have of the presence and the power of the kingdom? The church, friends. This is why the Cornerstone leadership, they bug you to go to member classes and serve in the church and evangelize with the church and become a part of the church, gather with the church, be plugged into the church. Because it is all the world has to view of heaven, of the kingdom of God. But it is what the world has. And Christ is glorified by his grace alone, not our strength. He's glorified in it, insofar as we operate in a New Testament kind of way in it. What other evidences of the presence and power of the kingdom? The teaching of the word. This is, the Bible is, it's sort of the manifesto of the kingdom of God. The manifesto. Christ exercises his headship over the kingdom as we teach the Bible. But not only in that. Other evidences of the presence and power when we practice things like the one another, obedience to Christ, love, missions. And also, of course, is way back in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, that Christ starts out the Sermon on the Mount, with the descriptions of a kingdom citizen. Notice the very first statement, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God. Those are used synonymously. We're talking about the kingdom of God here. And then these other blessed, 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 blessed statements through verse 12. What is he doing in here? He is saying these are the inevitable kingdom citizen ethics, the inevitable description of a kingdom citizen. In other words, every Christian will have some of this, will have all of this in various degrees going on in their life. Christ says, I want you to know what a kingdom citizen is. These. So, the kingdom of God is evidenced in verse 3 in a brokenness over our sin. The kingdom of God is evidenced in those mourning over the sin inside and outside of us. How do I see the kingdom of God? Answer, verse 5, those, the Greek word, humble. Those who are humble. How else is the kingdom of God? How can I see the kingdom of God? Answer, verse 6, those who hunger for holiness, who hunger for righteousness inside of them, especially, and outside of them. How else can I see the kingdom of God? The merciful, the pure in heart, peacemakers, those who want to resolve conflict biblically, those who are persecuted for Christ. That's where you can be sure, okay, there is the kingdom. I see it. It's right there. Love for the king also evidences the kingdom's power and presence. Hunger for the word of God. So the kingdom is already in that sense. Also, the kingdom is advancing. Real quick, Matthew 13, we'll get to this eventually. But Jesus presented to them another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, man, we want to know what that's like, Jesus, tell us. A mustard seed, okay? What do you mean? Which a man took and sowed in the field, it's smaller than all the other seeds, and when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. On the front of your bulletin, there's a picture of what Jesus is talking about there. Look at that if you have it. The mustard seeds are really small. On the front of your bulletin, a mustard seed plant. It grows. Jesus is saying here, look, the kingdom is going to advance, and we've seen that. Israel, Roman Empire, globe. So then, this is a prayer, as we said, for four things. And we'll talk about the not yet part of the kingdom in a minute. This is a prayer for four things. This is what we're to pray, believer. Please, let's pray these together. Let's make these a matter of prayer in our prayer lives. It's such a joy. And God uses us in his sovereignty. Four things this is a prayer for. First, it's a prayer for the salvation of the lost. It's a prayer for the salvation of the lost. That makes sense. If the kingdom here, the already part, is the place where Christ rules in hearts, then it's a prayer for the salvation for Christ to begin ruling in places, hearts, where he doesn't yet. God, save my neighbor, please. Save my coworker. Save my family. Save this person who came to church tonight that doesn't know Christ and is going to hell, and I love them so much. I want them to be saved. Save, use me, Lord, in this town as a missionary so that your kingdom, the only worthy kingdom eternally would be advanced. Number one. Second, it's a prayer for sanctification. It's a prayer for salvation, number one. Number two, it's a prayer for sanctification. Or a prayer for those who are saved, those in whom Christ does rule, to become more like Christ. Sanctification is the experience of every child of God, where we are inevitably transformed into increasing Christ-likeness, some of us slower, some of us faster, all of us difficult. But sanctification is this package deal where, how is the prayer for the kingdom of God a prayer for sanctification? Because the visibility of Christ's rule in believers becomes more and more bright as we become more and more like King Jesus. Do you see that? How it's a prayer for sanctification then. Lord, make me more like Christ. Help me, please. Sanctification is such a loving package deal from our Father. In these days in Christendom, it's often de-emphasized for various reasons. But it's a package deal of God's love. God the Father is so loving to His children that He would help us die daily to ourselves and our craving for self-rule and our self-kingdom to expand. He's so good that He would help us put ourselves to death every day and be more conformed to Christ. That's how good He is in sanctification. The goodness of God is so clear in repenting of sin and becoming more holy. The kingdom advancing happens in sanctification. Evidence says God the Father, He watches over His children. Sanctification is evidence of His watchfulness for children. He watches us. He observes. He instructs. He cares. He nurtures. He disciplines if necessary that we become more like Christ. The kingdom progressing in our sanctification evidences how attentive also God the Father is to His children, how attentive He is. He will see to the growth of every single one. There will be none left to the side. All of us will experience the progressive seeing of our sin, hating it, turning to Christ in His grace. His involvement with His children. He helps us die to the self-rule and live to the kingdom of Christ more and more. It's a prayer for sanctification. Third, it's a prayer also, similarly, it's a prayer, number three, for joyful surrender to Christ's lordship. Joyful surrender to Christ's lordship. Again, this word king, kingdom, having the idea of lordship, reigning, rule, supremacy. Joyful surrender to Christ's lordship. Assuming God's kingship is and kingdom is perfect and good, and it is, what a bizarre thing that there would be citizens of a kingdom not in line with the rule and the words of the king. That's just such a bizarre thought, isn't it? But faithful kingdom citizens are faithful to the manifesto, to the details of the writings of the rules and the laws of the kingdom. It's a prayer then, in this sense, to abandon every and any area of my life that is not surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a prayer to repent of everything in my life, big or small, that is not submitted to Christ's rule. A prayer to pull everything into alignment. Everything into alignment with God. Everything and obedience to the Word of God, because the Bible is the spoken reign of the King for His kingdom. We love our King. We want every square millimeter, as it were, of our life to be surrendered to His lordship, don't we? It's a joy to be His citizens. So what a tragedy when we as professing believers, if you've been like me, would say with our mouths, God, Your rule be advanced. But we'd say with our lives, God, My rule be advanced. That's fundamentally what every sin is, isn't it? And what a tragedy when we would say with our mouths and pray, God, let me be about Your lordship. But then we would say with our lives and in our thoughts and live, God, would You join me in being about My lordship? God's grace is sufficient. Well, it's also longing, number four. It's longing, it's a prayer that is a longing for the future full arrival of Christ's kingdom. That believers have on their minds regularly the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's nothing more than we want than that, is there? There's nothing. I mean, God, come back today before we finish this sermon tonight, right? Please, God, come back now. End just my own battle with my own sin and the sin outside of us. Just come and establish your reign and righteousness and holiness. Some of you getting married are thinking, well, just well, after I get married. In a week or so. Right, Mike? Three quick items about the future kingdom of God, very quickly. What are we praying for when we want the full arrival? Very quickly here. This is such a glorious topic I would encourage you to study. Eschatology or the end times, the future kingdom of God. Number one, three quick things. So we know what we're praying for. The future kingdom of God has two phases to it. The first phase is the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom, millennial meaning 1,000 year reign. A literal, global, physical, theocratical reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years that starts when he returns. During this time, many of the promises to the Jews in the Old Testament will be fulfilled. There are so many left unfulfilled. Promises like having a new temple, like having peace. Promises like Zechariah 8. Watch this text right here. This is absolutely amazing. I mean, this cannot have been fulfilled yet. Let's go to Zechariah 8. Sorry about that. Yep. So this is speaking about the millennial kingdom in the context of the Jews. Many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. Has that happened yet? No. They're trying to blow up Jerusalem. They're trying to blow up. And to entreat the favor of the Lord. The Lord Jesus talking about. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. What a picture that is. People who formerly were Sunnis and Shiites and Syrians and Egyptians, Saudi Arabians, and on and on and on, Americans especially, who got saved, they're in the kingdom, and they grabbed the garment of a Jew. We heard that you know God. Take us. Take us to God. That's what will happen in the millennial kingdom. You mark it. Absolutely, it'll happen. There will be knees bowed, hearts full of joy, hearts full of adoration in Iraq and in Syria and in Yemen and in Macedonia and in Russia and in North Korea. And in the United States of America, and in Canada, and Hawaii, and Indonesia, and Malaysia, Laos, Vietnam, China, everywhere. Hearts that love Christ and worship him and obey him willfully, joyfully, eagerly, expediently. There will be nothing better that they could think to do with their lives than that. You mark it. This will happen. The millennial kingdom. May God bring it quickly. Also, the second phase of Revelation 21, the eternal state. When the millennial kingdom ends, and then John is saying, after that I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and earth will pass away. So it has two phases. Second, to the future kingdom. Christ will reign physically and eternally. We talked about that. He'll be here. Third, it will be a radical upgrade and then recreation of the earth. An upgrade in the millennial kingdom when the curse is lifted. And then a total recreation after the 1,000-year reign is over and the eternal state begins. You can read about that in Revelation 21 and 22. Sometimes we think of heaven as up in the clouds with harps, but it's going to be an upgraded and then recreated earth. Where things like vitamins and surgery and greenhouses and health insurance and military and fertilizer and ultimately funerals, they'll be largely just a distant past. Things that are a shadow of that which once was and no longer will be. What's a funeral? I don't know. I can't really remember. What's military? I don't know. It's something I don't remember. Now, lastly here. So that's the prayer for the return of Christ. Lastly, how do we enter this kingdom? This is most important. How do we enter this kingdom? How do we enter it? Answer. Back to Matthew 5:3. Go ahead and look back there in your Bible. Turn back just one chapter. How we started the sermon. Of all the ways that Jesus could start the sermon on the kingdom, how would he start that? He could have started a lot of ways. Matthew 5:3, blessed, as we just saw, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It has been 1 year since we studied that verse. And Jesus is making this extraordinary, absolute statement in regards to the evidence which demonstrate a person being in the kingdom, going to heaven, the ultimate statement, the poor in spirit. Jesus, again, this shows the upside-downness, sort of the kingdom. We might expect him, by worldly standards, to say something at least like, well, blessed are those who believe in God and think there's a creator somewhere and think it's neat that God made flowers and sunsets and painting. Or, blessed are those that are going to heaven who believe in God and go to church and whatever, those, they go to the kingdom of God. But he just says nothing like that. Again, he chose to open it in a very specific way. Very first thing, whose is the kingdom of God? How do you enter the kingdom of God? Verse 3, those who are poor in spirit. The Greek word there, poor, it has the idea of a destitute beggar with no resources to provide for themselves. They are cowered over, is the word picture, on the street with their hand out. They are totally at the mercy of someone more supreme and more resourceful than them, providing for them. That's the idea of the Greek word poor here. And in spirit has the idea of it's personal, right? It's not physical, but spiritual. It's the idea that this, blessed are those who know that they are personally and morally, spiritually, a total beggar. Blessed are those who know that they are impoverished morally, that they have nothing morally, that they know that they have less than nothing morally. Because all we have is sin to offer God when we enter the kingdom. So we have less than nothing. Jesus is saying, you're blessed when you know that. You're blessed when you feel that and admit that and confess that. That you are a total spiritual vagabond, pauper, ragamuffin. That morally you have nothing to offer God. You filed chapter 7 bankruptcy morally and spiritually. Jesus says, you're blessed. Yours is the kingdom of God. Those of you who are destitute morally. You have nothing, morally speaking, of value to offer God. You come to God in total rags, like the prodigal son, destitute. Why would those be blessed? Because that's the condition that every human being is naturally before Christ. That is the condition we all are. That's what a sinner is. And so God says, come. The way you enter is you come. Jesus said this in Matthew 4. How do we enter? How do we enter? Repent. We have Matthew 4 there. Let's put it up. Maybe not. Okay. Look at Matthew 4. Turn back one, just one chapter. Matthew 4:12. Excuse me. Matthew 3:2. Matthew 3:2. John the Baptist, he said this, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The verse is Matthew 4:17 there as well, where Jesus says this, that is how you enter the kingdom of God. When you come to God, repentance means first, you know that you are morally, totally destitute. And so you have no confidence morally to supply anything to God, which is why repentance means you turn. You turn from God and you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of being rejected by God, you're received by him. You, us, moral beggars, are received by God. How? Because we come to him not counting in ourselves, not confidence in ourselves, but counting in confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God the Father, instead of booting us out of the kingdom, he says, you are welcome. And to get you in here, to qualify you for it, first, you declaring your disqualification for it. Second, I will clothe you in the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, though you're a moral destitute, cripple, Christ is a moral superstar. He lived totally obedient to the law, died on the cross for your sin, rose from the grave, and all who come to him by faith are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so your rags are put away, your moral destitution is erased, and you enter the kingdom fully standing in the righteousness of Christ. That's how you enter it. Repent is what that word is. Repent is how you enter the kingdom. Come to Christ today, friend. Be saved. I beg you to make a beeline to Christ. Bolt to Christ. Come to Christ. Come with all your moral filth, your moral destitution, your spiritual rags, your hopelessness. Come and throw yourself on Christ. You will not be booted away. The door will not be shut. It'll be open to your surprise, perhaps. It'll be open. Christ only saves moral, destitute beggars. That is the only type of people he saves. So come to faith in Christ, friend, and receive the love of the Father. Come into the kingdom. The kingdom will be yours by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your love, that though we are total ragamuffins and paupers morally, that you delight to save us, Jesus. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? May we all come, Lord. Enter your kingdom if we haven't already, and live for the glory of the King. In Jesus' name, amen.